It takes greater faith to believe some things than other things. And of all the teachings of Christianity, two of the items that require large portions of faith to believe are the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's because all of our experience from childhood through adulthood says that once something dies, it stays dead. And it's because modern science tells us that what goes up must come down, that a man simply doesn't go up into a cloud and then disappear into heaven somewhere undefined. And so while we may be able to rattle off a belief in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and was buried, sometimes it kind of sticks in our throats to add the additional statement of belief, saying, I believe that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And yet, it's bedrock essential to Christian truth, that we believe those things. The Apostle Paul, in a classic chapter of the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15, went so far to say that if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. If Christ be not raised, then your faith is futile. If Christ be not raised, then you're still in your sins. If Christ be not raised, and we have hoped in Christ for this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. If it's really that important, let's then take a look to see what is so important about the two beliefs that Jesus Christ arose and that Jesus Christ ascended. The first belief, that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. The story is familiar to anyone who has been through the church experience of Easter, to anyone who has read the final chapters of any or all of the four New Testament Gospels. It's the story that Jesus was certified dead by a Roman executioner. It's the story that a man named Joseph of Arimathea got special permission to claim and to clean and to bury the body of Jesus. It's the story that while his disciples forgot what he had to say about rising again from the dead, his enemies remembered it and went to the government and saw to it that a special squad of soldiers was posted outside the grave to make sure that there was no foolishness where the body might be snatched away and that presented as a resurrection. It's the story that sometime near dawn on Sunday morning, there was a supernatural miracle of miracles when the body and the spirit of Jesus were brought back together again in a mighty spectacular resurrection. That the tomb was opened, not for Jesus to get out, but for the world to see in that the tomb was empty. It's the story that Jesus was really alive again. Not the bizarre imagination of some zealous disciple who concocted a tale out of his own fancy, but that Jesus actually was the same Jesus that he ate, that he drank, that he talked, that he was touched, that he touched, that he walked, all of those things that he really and truly rose again from the dead. I believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead on the third day. That's the story. But what's the significance of that story? What does it mean? Well, there is at least a triple significance. Significance number one is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ meant a validation of the atonement. In Acts 13, when Paul spoke at the synagogue in Antioch, he started out with Abraham and then traced the gospel story through, explaining to the Jews that Jesus had died, that Jesus was buried, and he comes to sort of the climax, the high point, when he says in Acts 13, but God raised him from the dead. And for those of us that have grown up around the Christian message, the emphasis has generally been on the cross and on the death of Jesus. We say that we believe that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Why then did he have to rise again? What difference did it make? As far as we're concerned, isn't it good enough that he died and took the punishment for our sin, and thereby we have eternal life? The Bible says, no, that's not good enough. That the resurrection of Jesus was the stamp of approval, the validation that God the Father put on that which was done by Jesus when he died on the cross. Back in, I think, it was 1971, we applied for a passport for Charlene and for me. Now, in those days, you could put all the members of the same family in the same passport. I had had a previous passport, so all it was necessary for me to do was put down a little bit of background information and the number of my previous expired passport. But for her, we needed not only that information, but we also needed to send her birth certificate to the passport agency. And would you believe it was rejected? It's really humiliating to have your birth certificate rejected. And the reason they rejected it was that it didn't have a raised seal on it. You know, the bumpy type thing where you can feel it. And you know, it seemed obvious to me that she was born, whether there was a bumpy seal or not. I mean, just looking at her seemed to make that very apparent. But we had to write to the Bureau of Vital Statistics in the state of New Jersey and get an application form and fill out all the data about the hospital and her parents and the date and all those things, and then send it back with, of course, the required fee. And then some weeks later, we got a new birth certificate with the raised bumpy type seal on it. Sent that in to the passport agency, and then again after the required period of time, they sent a passport, saying that unless that seal was there, the raised seal, that it was not legal for them to accept what was obviously true in reality, that she was born. It's kind of the same way with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's obvious for everyone to see that he died on the cross and thereby took the punishment and the penalty for our sin. But in the resurrection, God put his raised stamp, his seal, on all that Jesus had done to make unquestionably for all of eternity the atonement of Jesus Christ valid and legal in any court of all the universe in paying the price for the human sin of anyone who believes. And so with that resurrection came the full validation of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for you and for me. A second significance is in the death of death. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, we're told the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, we don't have to be told that because we know intuitively that death is our last and greatest enemy. You don't have to explain that to a child. He or she, by age 2, if not before, understands about death, understands that it's something that's frightening and to be avoided. And as we grow into older years, we begin to conclude that we will spend every last dollar that we have in any means or method that will keep us away from death for as long as possible. We avoid it. We're frightened by it. We're uncertain. It's in that context, then, that Paul concludes the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians with some statements and rhetorical questions and responses. He says, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And then he answers, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took death head on. Now, lots of people had done that before, millions of them. But every single one that had entered into the battle against death had died and stayed that way. But Jesus Christ took on death and he killed it. His resurrection from the grave meant that he defeated death. And when he defeated death, he ripped the stinger out of it. Some years ago, a father was driving along a limited access highway, a place where there was really no shoulder and so much traffic that he couldn't easily pull over when his son became almost hysterical, his little son, over a bee that was flying around at the windshield and the dash. And so, realizing that he could not quickly enough reach across the car and open the window and shoo the bee out, he compassionately instead reached up on the dash and took the bee into his hand. And the boy calmed down for just a moment until the father opened his hand and the bee flew out. And the boy began to cry and panic all over again until the father reached over and said, "It's okay, son." And he showed to him that rising pink and white welt in the middle of his hand and said, "It's okay. The bee doesn't have a stinger anymore. It can't hurt you." Jesus Christ took the stinger out of death. And while death may still flutter around and raise some emotional palpitations in our heart, be assured that those who belong to Jesus Christ as Christians can never again be stung by death. That while we may go through death's portals, all it is a transition step into eternal life in heaven forever. Jesus Christ has killed death dead. It only flutters around. It has no sting anymore. The significance of the resurrection is the validation of the atonement and is the death of death. Now, the third significance of the resurrection, of Jesus rising again, is what the Bible calls the first fruits of the resurrection, or the first fruits of the resurrection body. Still in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 20 and 23, Jesus is referred to as the first fruit of resurrection. And understand this, we need to do some important learning, all right? So put your learning cap on and let's stretch our thinking here for just a moment. Resurrection is not resuscitation. Resuscitation is returning life to a dead body so that at best it's the same as it was before it died. If you're in an automobile accident out here in 35W or 494 and you're taken by ambulance to Southdale Hospital and you arrive at the emergency ward there and your heart isn't beating, by some definitions you would be said to be dead. But the emergency room trauma team puts those electronic paddles to your chest and snaps you back to life and your heart beats again. And you could call that resuscitation. But at best, at very best, you're the same level of aliveness as you were before. And worse yet, you are still vulnerable to die again. That's not resurrection. That's resuscitation. In the Bible, when we read about the raising from the dead of the sons of the widows in the Old Testament and the New Testament, or with greater familiarity, the story of Lazarus, it wasn't a resurrection. I know people talk about the resurrection of Lazarus, but they're technically incorrect. In all those cases, the people died again. They were resuscitated. What then is resurrection? Well, it's kind of hard to understand, and it's even more difficult to explain. That resurrection is the returning to life of the old body, but it is far, far, far more than that. The illustration that's used in 1 Corinthians 15 is the relationship between a seed and a mature plant. So if you go out in your backyard and you plug an acorn into the ground, and then you come back again, and whenever you come back, 50 or 75 years, and check it out, and there it's 50 or 60 feet tall. You know that there is a clear link, a relationship between that mature oak tree and the little acorn that you plugged into the ground years before. You know, it's hard to imagine. It has changed so drastically. The acorn has died and then has come back to life again in a similar and related but very, very, very different form. When Jesus rose again from the dead, it was the same Jesus. It was the same body. Oh, there were similarities, but there were also amazing differences. Similarities in that he looked the same. People recognized him. Similarities in that he had the scars in his hands and his feet and in his side. Similarities in that they recognized his voice. Similarities in that it was obviously the same Jesus. But differences? Drastic differences. Where before he would go through a doorway as we go through a doorway, now he could walk through the door. He could walk through the wall. He could instantly appear somewhere. In the past, when he would travel from Galilee to Jerusalem, it would take the ordinary days of travel time. But now he could instantly go from place to place. In the past, he stayed put on earth, but now he could go instantly back and forth between earth and heaven. In the past, he could suffer pain and agony and even death, but now there was no suffering, no pain, and he was immortal. In the past, his body was primarily physical, and now his body was primarily spiritual. All of that has a direct bearing on us because we're told in 1 John 3:2 that in our resurrection, we will be like him. So do you want to know what it's going to be like someday? How we're going to spend eternity and how we're going to feel and appear? Then look at Jesus. He was the first fruit. You know, we're coming to harvest time now in Minnesota. And you can go out into a field and you can pluck an ear of corn or a head of grain or whatever the product may be. And you can say that this is what the rest is going to be like when the full harvest comes. Jesus was the first fruit, and we're the harvest, and so we are going to be like him. 1 Corinthians 15 says that while we are now weak, then we will be strong. While we are now physical, then we will be spiritual. While we are now corruptible, then we will be incorruptible. That means we can't have disease. While we are now mortal, we will then be immortal. We will be like Jesus Christ. We'll be able to, travel through doors and walls and move instantly from place to place. We won't need a car or any other means of transportation. We'll be able to go back and forth between heaven and earth. We will be free of sin and pain and problems and death. We will be part of that great resurrection harvest of which Jesus was the first fruits. Oh, there's a lot condensed in that statement of the Apostles' Creed. The significance of it, of his rising again, is that validation stamp from the Father, is the death of death, is the first fruit of all resurrection. And we mean and believe all of that when we confess together, I believe that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Now, the next belief is tied directly to the belief that Jesus arose from the dead. The next belief is that Jesus ascended into heaven. The story? Well, it's in Acts chapter 1. I invite you to follow along as read the first 11 verses. Luke has written his gospel, and now he takes pen and paper in hand again, and referring to that which he has already written and continuing the story, he writes in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now listen. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so marked the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He who had humbly come in Bethlehem's stable now gloriously ascended back into heaven. Now that is the story. But what's the significance? Again, there's a triple significance. The first significance is exaltation. But to understand the exaltation of Jesus back to heaven, we must first understand the humbling of Jesus, or the incarnation. We need to understand that the Son of God lived forever in eternity as a spirit. Father was a spirit, the Holy Spirit was a spirit, and the Son was a spirit. So there was no physical appearance to any of the three. But in order for the Son to accomplish his assignment of atonement, to take our place, our punishment for sin, it was necessary for him to become a human being. And so God the Son was humbled, descended from heaven to earth, and took upon him a human body and human form. It was the most spectacular of all humblings. The Creator became a creature. The Master became a servant. God became man. And with that incarnation came some of the most ungodlike of experiences. God the Son, instead of being independent, became totally dependent. He, all of a sudden, for the first time in all eternity, had a body as well as a spirit. He experienced hunger and thirst and pain and lack of information and embarrassment and temptation to sin and death. The Son of God was sent to accomplish a great task. And you know what? He was a marvelous, marvelous success. So the time came for him to go to heaven again, to be exalted, to be rewarded, to be awarded everything that God in heaven could bestow upon him for successfully completing the task upon which he was sent. Listen to what Paul says about this in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. He says that God raised Jesus from the dead and made him sit at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What was it like when Jesus was welcomed back to heaven? Do you remember when the GIs came home from World War II to a marvelous celebration of victory and welcome back? Do you remember those first manned space missions in the United States when the astronauts were taken in convertibles down Wall Street and the ticker tapes filled the air until you couldn't see from one side of the street to the other? Do you remember a year ago, January, when the hostages returned from Iran and we put yellow ribbons not only around the old oak tree but the Fauché Tower as well? Do you remember, did you see on the news last week when President Reagan presented the Freedom Medal to Philip Habib, the Middle East envoy? Well, you take all of that and multiply it by the biggest number you can write down, and all you have is a glimpse of what it was like when Jesus Christ was exalted in his ascension back to heaven. The word spread down the hallways of heaven until you could hear the seraphim saying, "He's back, the Son is back, the Son is back." And then the saints joined and said, "Our Savior's here, our Savior's here, he's on earth no more, he's come, he's here, he's here." And then the angels, tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of them, began to sing together in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever, amen." And then the Father whispered in his ear, "Welcome home, son. Welcome home. You've done everything I asked you to do. Everything perfectly. And I'll tell you what. Now I am going to highly exalt you and bestow on you a name that is above every name, that at your name every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that you are Lord of all." And then God raises his voice and says, for all of heaven to hear, "Be quiet, listen. He's home, my son. He's here. Look, Jesus is home. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was highly exalted, as he highly deserved. And I believe that if you take all of the accolades that heaven could give, it still was not enough. It still was not enough to mark the worthiness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for our sins. But that is not the only significance. For to exaltation must be added intercession. Do you know that even though Jesus had been raised to this point of greatest power and honor at the right hand of the Father, in the ancient days that was a way of saying the most prestigious place of all, even though he was exalted, his exaltation did not undo his incarnation. I think a lot of people misunderstand that. He was not in human flesh from conception to ascension. He entered human flesh from conception to forever. Now, it's one thing for the Son of God to become a man in my behalf for 33 years, but he has become contained in human flesh just like me forever and ever and ever and ever. And do you know what he's doing at the right hand of the Father, still in human flesh and human form? We're told In Romans 8:34, we're told again in Hebrews 7:25, we're told a third time in Hebrews 9:24 that what he's doing is interceding in our behalf. He is talking to God and praying for us. That means right now at 11:54 on Sunday morning, September 12, 1982, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exalted still in human flesh, is talking to God the Father about you and about me. He's praying about our hurts and our happinesses. He's praying about our finances. He's interceding on behalf of our health, our problems, our victories, the things that we pray about for ourselves, and then the things that we don't know enough to pray about for ourselves. There is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, interceding for us. Oh, how precious then it becomes when we say that we believe that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and sits now interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Who could ask for anything more? But there is yet even a third significance to the ascension. It was foretold way back in John 14, 2 and 3. It was preparation. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The significance of Jesus' ascension to heaven was to build a house for you and for me to live in forever. Jesus, who obviously has our best interests at heart, Jesus, who loves us enough to die for us, Jesus, who knows everything about us, our likes and our dislikes, our needs and our wants, our preferences from style of furniture to color on the wall, he is the one who is designing and preparing an eternal place of residence, your address and mine in heaven forever and ever and ever. Jesus ascended to heaven to get everything ready for you and for me. What is the significance of his ascension? Exaltation, intercession, preparation. But when I think about it, you know, there are some days when I wish he had never ascended to heaven at all. Imagine if he had stayed here, if he still lived on earth, if we could see him on television, if we knew that he was close by, if we could write letters to him at some address somewhere in Israel, if we could call him on the telephone, if we could get an answer back where we could hear his voice right out loud. If we could get on a jet plane and fly all the way across the ocean and actually have an audience with him, go into his presence. Or better yet, have him come here. And we could have him as a guest speaker some Sunday night next July or something like that. Wouldn't it be great? And entertain him afterwards in our homes and sit and chat with him and touch him and talk to him. Wouldn't it be better if he had never ascended to heaven at all? And we could have him here with us now. No, not at all. The more I think about it, the more I realize how good it is that he did ascend to heaven. Because never could we give to him the exaltation that heaven could give. Now, I know it's far better. Far better that he is interceding for me at the right hand of the Father than that he be where I can see him and touch him here on earth. I know that it's far better that he have a place prepared for me when I go to heaven than have to get there and wait for that preparation then to take place. Oh, then I realize, until I thrill to confess all that is meant by the great declaration, "I believe that on the third day he rose again from the dead. And I believe that Jesus ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." Amen. Oh, God the Father Almighty, how grateful we are for your Son. How grateful we are that you saw to it that he arose from the dead and therein put that stamp of validation on our salvation and atonement. How grateful we are that by his resurrection, death was killed. Death was killed and dead forever, and that Jesus became the first fruit of the resurrection, and that someday we shall be just like him. And how we thank you for seeing to it that he ascended to heaven again, that he was exalted above all else, that he intercedes on our behalf and prepares for us now a place to live eternally. Lord, hear again our testimony that we believe, truly, truly believe, that Jesus rose again from the dead the third day and ascended into heaven, where he is seated now at your right hand forevermore. Amen.